Thank you so much. What a great reminder in that song. You know, after you know Christ is your Savior, what's left is for you and for me to say my life for the will of God, for the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. I hear that analyzed a lot, but there's only one will of God. That's the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God, which means tomorrow morning we wake up and either say yes or we say no. We say either your way or we say my way, but there's no halfway. So it's one or the other. Every day we live for His will, we live for our will. And what a great thing it is when we say, my life for the will of God. Great message in that song. Let me invite you to open your Bible tonight to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, that's Old Testament now, not 1 Corinthians, because we're in 1 Chronicles 21. If you go to 1 Corinthians 21, I want to see you later tonight. That'd be all right. But 1 Chronicles chapter 21 in your Bible tonight, and I'd like to begin reading in verse number 7. Thank you so much for your hospitality and graciousness and kindness. Brother Dietrich is just so good with that, and I just enjoy the fellowship with him. And I always love the conversation with your pastor, because there's sometimes, not with him, I mean, but others, it can get into what's happening out there and the politics and the rest of it. But I just appreciate being around a pastor who loves the Bible. And Brother Dietrich has a great, great passion for the Word of God, to love His Word, to do things right, and to honor Him. And it's just a great blessing. It shows at Crossroads Baptist Church. I'm thankful for your heart and desire for God's Word as well. You know, when it comes to the Bible, I mean, it's kind of like going into Cold Stone Creamery. Do you know what those are? I mean, there's no bad way to go to Cold Stone Creamery. There's no bad way to do it. I mean, yep, do you slow the Bible down? Sure. Do you go just read it like a novel? Why not? I mean, there's just no bad way to study God's Word. You just dive right in. It's all good. And I just love people that love the Bible. And for the child of God, how would you say, immerse ourselves in this precious book? What a book it is. When we come to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it really is a stunning moment in the Bible. You know, if you were to ask most Christians tonight, what was the greatest sin in David's life? They would look at you and they'd get that kind of look on, well, that's kind of, isn't that Sunday School 101? Everybody knows the greatest sin in David's life is that sordid story with Bathsheba, when David does such a horrible thing. And indeed, that was an incredibly, incredibly wicked day. It was a day that David would rue for the rest of his life. And yet, I don't exactly know how you judge what's the worst sin, or don't know exactly how you rate sin. It's all bad. But you know, when that story was done, sadly, there was a dead man named Uriah. You know, if you read the story carefully, Uriah wasn't the only one who died. Other soldiers died as well. So there would be funerals across the land of Israel, who knows how many. And then, of course, a year later, a little baby would die. And there would be some very innocent people that would pay for the sins of David on that horrible day. But you know, there was another moment in David's life, another episode, and when all was said and done, there weren't a handful of dead soldiers and a dead child. This time there were 70,000 dead men. This time the cry of death was rising up from the sands of Israel, and the screams of horror from the lips of mothers who lost their sons, and wives and children that lost their husbands and daddies. It was a horrible day, and it well nigh could have been a day when Israel literally would have been wiped out once and for all. It was an incredible day, and it was all the result of David's sin. If you're able physically tonight, could I invite you to stand together with me? And it all goes down like this in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse number 7. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, He smote Israel. Would your God do that? The God of modern religion, I'm afraid, would not. The God of modern religion is not the same as the God of the Bible. Father in heaven, we pray for your help tonight, and may this sober, powerful chapter in the Bible grab our attention. And Lord, I pray that as we go back to that day when David's grave sin nearly brought about the destruction of the people of Israel, may you warn us tonight. May the Word of God be strong for us tonight. And yet I pray at the same time you draw us nearer to our Lord. We ask for your help for someone who's not saved. What a great night to go to an old rugged cross and call upon the name of the Savior. So we ask for help tonight. In the great name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Thank you so much. Please be seated. It was a desperate moment of time in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. The Bible tells us that God is provoked. Now, there's a similar account in the book of 2 Samuel, as we mentioned yesterday, when God's Word puts the story one way in Samuel and then another way in Chronicles. It is not an either or. It is a combination of the two. And the Word of God tells us that Israel had so provoked the Lord that he did an incredibly stunning thing. God provoked Satan to go and get David to number the children of Israel. To do his work, God literally uses Satan to tempt David. It really is a stunning thing that kind of throws away a lot of modern thinking about God and about his action and his work. And yet it was time for the judgment of God to fall. He literally uses Satan for his purposes. Now the Bible tells us David is going to number the children of Israel. We're about ready to do that in America. We call it taking a census. And while we come to the story on the outside anyway, and a brief look, we would say, well, what really is the problem here? Because taking a numbering of the people was not only allotted in the Bible, it was important. The Bible tells us in Numbers chapter 26 that a census was to be taken. The men were to be numbered in Israel to know how large the military should be. Then the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 30, there was a census that was taken, of course, for tax purposes. Of course there was. So in the Bible, there were reasons for census. There was a reason for God to tell a man like David, the king, to number the people. There were times when it was a very appropriate thing. But you know, in 1 Chronicles 21, the story is very different. This is not a census to see, okay, how many sons do we take for the army? Nor is it a census to say how much silver and gold gets in the coffers. This seems to be a census that is all about David's pride. You know, David's coming in the back half of his kingdom. He's already dealt with the Bathsheba issue. And now David's spending those 20 years. You think that one day a king like David would wake up with a smile on his face. And he was awfully good at praising his Lord. You think that he would just say, Lord, you've made me the greatest king in the world. Lord, you've given me wealth and abundance. Lord, I've got more than anybody else probably alive on the face of the earth for the splendor and the glory of being the king of Israel. You would think that would be enough, but that's the thing, when that pride sets in, it really never is enough, is it? A proud man never has enough money. A proud man never has enough glory. A proud man never seems to get enough fame. There's always got to be a little more. And David, it would seem, has got to be able to flaunt this thing. So the Bible says in verse number 3, he goes to Joab and says, number the people. And Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many as they be. But my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servant? Why then doth my Lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? You get to verse number 5, and Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 100,000 men that drew sword, and Judah was 400, 70,000 men that drew sword. It's very interesting, but earlier God said even when you do a census for military, you leave out Benjamin and you leave out the tribe of Levi. And though it would appear that David wanted them in the grand number as well, Joab seems to have left them out. And you know, when Joab is making better spiritual decisions than you are, you're really in trouble. I got to tell you, when Joab's telling David how to live righteously, something has gone desperately wrong. David wants a number. David wants to say, look how great I am. David wants to say, look at how powerful we are. David just wants a number so that he can exalt himself. So now the Bible tells us there's going to come a reaction from heaven. And in verse number 7, God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he smote Israel. Would your God do that? Would your God smite? I mean, after all, haven't we been convinced in our modern houses of religion that God never does anything to us? He only does things for us. It just sounds so sweet, doesn't it? But it kind of looks in verse number 7 like God is doing something to them. The Lord smote Israel. How's this going to happen? Well, in verse number 9, the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer. Interesting, he uses the seer, not straight to David. A seer, and sometimes you read about them in the Old Testament, was a prophet who not just simply heard the message of God. He wasn't just an ear witness, but he was an eyewitness. So with a seer like Gad, it is not just that God gave a message, but God would give a vision. And so God says, Gad, there is a message that must be clear. I'm going to let you hear it. I am going to let you see it. You are going to go and tell David, saying, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them that I may do it unto thee. So David, you have a choice to make. Now you can spend, as the king of Israel, the next 3 years of your life in an incredible famine. Or you can choose the next 3 months to be running from the enemy. Or you can choose that the next 3 days you are going to face what the Bible calls the sword of the Lord. And I will promise you, this is not going to be reading material. So what are you going to do, David? And you know, I find it fascinating that even when David has backslidden far from God, and even when David is making decisions based on his pride, and even though David has now abandoned what he knows what is right, still spending that time as a young boy studying the Word of God, spending the time looking up into the heavens and being taught by the Lord, David's time in the Word of God is going to influence even in a backslidden moment. It's a great reminder that when the Word of God goes into the heart, when the Word of God goes into the mind, a son or a daughter may get a long way from the Lord. Somebody in a church may get far from the things of God. But you know, the Word of God never returns void. And it's why you put the Bible into the hearts of little boys and girls. It's why you put the Word of God in the hearts of teenagers. Because when those times come, there's always the Word of God. There's always the conviction. A real child of God can get a long way from God, but they know that they're a long way from God. And even in a moment like this, David, so far from God, makes the right choice. And do you know why he does? He gives you the reason in verse number 13. David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. He sure was. He said, let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of men. He made the right choice, didn't he? You know, all those years of studying the Bible and all those years of hearing the Word of God and all those years of putting God's Word to music, David knew about the tender mercies of God. And he said, the one choice I can make here is instead of falling into the hands of humans, I can fall into the hand of my God. And the one thing I know about God, as powerful as his judgment may be, as great as the smiting might be, he said, the one thing I do know is that great are his mercies. Let me fall into the mercies of God. And for all of his backslidden condition, David makes the right choice. You know, I'm sure David understood that in 3 days, God could do a whole lot more damage than an army could do in 3 months. In 3 days, God could do a whole lot more damage than a famine can do in 3 years. But David is going to trust in the mercies of God. And so the wrath of God begins to fall. God sends a pestilence, disease upon the land. The Bible tells us that it starts at the coasts. Most likely that means the Mediterranean. I suppose it's possible it could refer to the coast of the Dead Sea. But most likely it's like a tidal wave. It starts at the Mediterranean. And now in 3 days, the Bible tells us that 70,000 men are dead. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Starting in the coast, perhaps of the Mediterranean, the screamings and the cries of fathers and mothers who lose their sons, the agony of families where the husband and daddy is gone. Why, it is almost like a crescendo as the cry begins in what we would call Tel Aviv, and now it just begins to rise and it just gets louder and it just seems to make its way across the land. High, almost like a tidal wave of the judgment of God. You can almost hear it as the screams and the cries rise up from the sands of Israel as one after another hears the sordid words. They're gone. Now, the Bible tells us that 70,000 people are gone. You see, in verse number 12, at the end of the verse, the Bible says there would be 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence of the land. And notice, it would be the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coast of Israel. Most of the time in the Old Testament, probably here, the angel of the Lord is an Old Testament appearance of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And now the wrath of God has started at the sea and it's making its way slowly and surely. The wheels are grinding as it heads towards the city of Jerusalem. And that's where we find ourselves in verse number 15. The Bible says the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. In Samuel, another name is given. Same man, he's called Aruna. So as the angel of the Lord and all the death and the destruction and the path of misery has made its way from the coast all the way to Jerusalem, as the angel of the Lord comes to the highest spot in the town, and the angel of the Lord holds the very sword of the Lord of the wrath of God, dripping with the blood of 70,000 men. For a brief moment, there is a pause in the wrath of God. We read about it in verse number 15. The Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." So God stops the angel of the Lord, and God the Father says, "Stay for a moment. Hold it right here. This thing is not settled. This thing is not satisfied. There will be a temporary pause to the wrath of God." And so with the bloody sword of the Lord, can you get the picture in your mind? The angel of the Lord is standing over a mountain, over the highest spot in the city of Jerusalem. I mean, literally, that sword, we'll read, is a sword that is drawn. I mean, he has stopped his judgment. And now the angel of the Lord is poised to let that sword fall down. And should it come with a striking blow upon the city of Jerusalem, 70,000 would seem to be a very small number. The death and the carnage was a heartbeat away. And now the God of heaven says, "Stay for a moment." What a moment this is. You know, there are times, rare times, but times in the Bible where God literally peels back the skies and he allows humans to see the spiritual battle taking place. This is going to be one of them. It is much like the occasion in the city of Dothan. You remember the story. The Syrians had come against the city of Dothan. They had besieged the city. A very common thing to do in Bible times. You have these massive walls. How can we defeat an army? I mean, we may be greater and stronger and mightier, but they've got a great city. There's no way around the walls. So oftentimes, the stronger army would besiege or lay siege to the city. They would surround it. Nobody in, nobody out. You can't go out to your farms. You can't get your crops. And they would pretty much starve the enemy. And it was the story of Dothan, wasn't it? Why, it was so desperate inside the city. There were cannibals, women cannibalizing their children. It was so desperate inside the city. There was the cry of death, the stench of death, starving people everywhere. And the only one who didn't seem to be panicked was God's man, Elisha. And you can hear the servant of Elisha, the servant come. And why in panic in his voice? You know, this is desperate. These are bad times. We're all going to die. What are we going to do? And in a moment of panic, you can hear the servant pleading with God's man. And that's when Elisha said, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And you remember what happened? For a brief moment, God opened up the eyes of that servant and he got a vision. And he saw that the mountains were full of the horses and chariots of fire around about God's man Elisha. What a moment. And you know, tonight, though, we go through our day and we do what we do and go where we go and buy what we buy and work where we work. We probably didn't stop too much today to think about the spiritual battle that is taking place right here in this room tonight. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. No, no, no. If the skies were opened up like they were at Dothan, if like the servant of Elisha for just a moment, we could lift up our eyes and see the spiritual warfare taking place right even here in this building tonight. Right here over the souls of a sinner without Christ tonight. Right here over the lives of young people and the direction they choose. If we could see the battles for the families and the battle for a church. If we could just for a brief moment see what that battle looks like and hear what that battle sounds like, we would be stunned. And now the eyes are open for a brief moment, and the people on top of the threshing floor of Ornan are going to see a view of that heavenly destruction. The Bible says in verse number 16, David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand over Jerusalem. Can you just imagine such a thing? The angel of the Lord is in the sky, in the air, right over that great place. The angel of the Lord has the sword drawn in his hand, that sword dripping with the blood of Israel. And all it will take is just one word. All it will take is one command. And that sword comes crashing down upon Jerusalem, and the death and destruction will be innumerable. And now, like the servant of Elisha, David, and if he didn't know how desperate it was already, he certainly does now. What a climax. What a breathtaking moment. What's going to happen with the angel of the Lord holding the sword over the threshing floor of Ornan? What's going to happen in that moment of time? And here, we're going to get this figured out in the next few minutes. Because God is either going to say attack, or God is going to say stop. But something is going to give, and something is going to happen. And in a moment where you can't even breathe, a moment where hearts are stopping, the angel of the Lord is ready to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And all it's going to take is one word. Nobody's going to stop him. What a moment in time. And if that weren't enough, in verse number 15, the Bible tells us that the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Really? Ornan the Jebusite. Now, had we started in Genesis chapter 1 tonight and made our way to 1 Chronicles 21, first, we'd be pretty good speed readers, would we not? But had we done that, you know, the gray matter would be kicking over right about now and say, whoa, haven't we heard about these Jebusites before? And yes, we have. Why, way back in the book of Joshua, they're a pretty popular item there. In Joshua chapter 3, verse number 10, Joshua prepared the people for battle. And as they were going into the promised land, he said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you. And here's how you'll know. He said, he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites. I don't really know how to pronounce them, but I figure if I go fast enough, you won't know. I don't know. But the last in the list were the Jebusites. And then when you get to the end of Joshua, in Joshua 24, verse number 11, now God specifically said, the Jebusites have I delivered into your hands. So 400 years later, we have to say, wait a minute, how did this Ornan the Jebusite manage to be here? It would appear that four centuries earlier, his family managed to dodge the judgment of God. Somehow, some way, his family was rescued and his family was saved. And a nation of people that we thought were wiped out, apparently they weren't all gone. And if that weren't enough, it was 30 years earlier where David had come and conquered the city of Jerusalem. And you know, the guess is, and take it or leave, it's just a guess by the experts, whoever they are. But you know, the guess is that this man Ornan, or Arun as he's called in Samuel, he may have been the king of Jebus. Then it was now Jerusalem. And we say that because where he lived, or at least where his threshing floor was, it was the highest spot in the city. So it would appear that even when David conquered the city of Jerusalem 30 years earlier, that somehow, some way, God had mercy upon this Jebusite, and God rescued this Gentile, and a man that we thought was wiped out historically four centuries earlier, and a man that well had been slaughtered in battle three decades earlier. No, it seems that he dodged those days only to die on this day. For when the angel of the Lord had his sword drawn over the city of Jerusalem, well, we might say that the Jebusites were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise. But that doesn't matter. Over the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, there's the angel of the Lord with that bloody sword ready to fall upon Jerusalem. In time, Jew or Gentile is going to face the wrath of God. It doesn't matter how rich, it doesn't matter how poor, it doesn't matter who. The judgment of God is ready to fall on the city of Jerusalem. Isn't it fascinating? It all happens at a threshing floor. Really? I mean, wouldn't we think that right about now what we really need is a great house of religion? I mean, right about now we need a cathedral. We need some stained glass windows. Right now we need a pipe organ. Right about here we need some altars and some idols. And right about here, well, the answer is religion. Religion's going to fix this problem. But it's fascinating to me that none of those things are present. It is nothing but a dirty, smelly threshing floor. It couldn't be dirtier. A threshing floor, there's a rock on the top of this mountain. And the threshing floor is where they take the grain and they throw it down, and then they get dirty beasts. And the beast of burden would stomp on the grain. And the hope was that they would loose the real grain from the chaff. And then the wind would blow along through the highest part of that hill, and it would blow the chaff away. I mean, to tell you, a threshing floor was not a beautiful place. A threshing floor was not a dirty place, a clean place. It was dirty. There was nothing religious about this place. But you know, when the judgment of God is ready to fall, the answer never has been, and the answer never will be, more religion. We don't need ministers in beautiful robes now. This is serious business. We don't need to have choirs singing pretty music. We don't need to have beautiful artwork and stately religion. None of that's going to help now. What we've got right here is an emergency. What we have right here at the threshing floor of Ornan is the wrath of God ready to cascade down from heaven. And the city of Jerusalem and its future is at stake. We don't need memorized prayers now. No, we don't need quaint little poems now. No, we don't need the little benefits of religion now. This is desperation. And of all things, God didn't ask for a tabernacle. And God didn't ask for beautiful gold and silver and trappings. And God didn't ask for glorious music or beautiful artwork. Because when the wrath of God is ready to fall, there's one thing God demands. Notice, if you would please, in your Bible, the setting in verse 16 is such an intense moment. At the end of that verse, David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. What a moment. In verse number 16, the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven. In verse number 20, Ornan turned back and saw the angel and his four sons with him, hid themselves. It really is a classic moment, isn't it? David sees the angel of the Lord with that bloody sword ready to fall on his city. And David is dressed in sackcloth. And the rest of the elders have come in the garment. There are no pretty robes now. There are no stately robes now. We don't need a decked out priest now. We need somebody dressed in a garment of sorrow and heartache. We need somebody on their face weeping with God. There's Ornan. And what's he doing? He and his sons are hiding themselves in the dens and the caves and the mountains. And they're about ready to say, fall on us, for the great day of God's wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? There is Ornan and his sons trembling in fear. There is David and the elders of Israel falling on their face. There is the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn. And all it's going to take is one word. All it's going to take is one message. All it's going to take is go. And that sword comes down and Jerusalem is no more. So now what do you need? It's fascinating, isn't it? Because you don't need religion now. You don't need all the rest of it now. Do you know what they need? A bloody altar. Would you notice in verse number 18, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord. And of all places, this is not an altar in the beautiful tabernacle. This is not an altar in some house of worship. He said, set the altar right there in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So now we are reminded, this isn't going to be as religion says. Humans are not going to start dictating terms to God. When the wrath of God is ready to fall, there is no negotiation. There is no cutting of a deal here. In other words, God is not just going to look away. And God is not going to say, okay, we'll just put it behind us. And God is not, as the singers like to tell us, going to say, though it makes me sad to see the way you live, I always say I forgive. It's not going to work like that. With the judgment of God ready to fall, and humans panicked and in fear, God says there has to be a bloody altar. On that altar, there has to be a sacrifice. On that altar, there has to be a punishment. And on that altar, most importantly, it is not just a sacrifice. It is not just a lamb that takes punishment. It is not just blood that is shed. But most importantly, when that sacrifice is given, God must approve. It's panic time. See, you're not going to just come up with your own way to get this done. And David's not going to gather with the ministers and say, let's see if we can come up with a new idea. Because when the angel of the Lord is ready to pull that sword and draw it down, you better make sure you do this God's way. There has to be an altar. There has to be an innocent sacrifice. A lamb is going to have to die now that didn't do anything wrong. He's not going to die by being strangled. It's by the shedding of blood. And most importantly, when the sacrifice is given on that altar and the blood is pouring down the sides of that altar, it will all be empty and useless and meaningless unless God approves. In America, we really need to notice what happens next. In verse 21, David came to Ornan. And Ornan, you imagine this unsaved pagan. And Ornan said, looked and saw David and went to the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar there unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant me for the full price that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Ornan said unto David, take it to thee, he can hear him. And let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lord, I give thee the oxen also for the burnt offerings, for the threshing instruments, for the wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all. And King David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price. For I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. The wrath of God is ready to fall. This is not time to be clipping coupons. This is not where you start getting cheap. When the wrath of God is ready to fall and eternity is a heartbeat away, when the bloody sword of the Lord is ready to wipe out the whole city of Jerusalem, why, David says, Ornan, I need to buy this place, not just we read in Samuel, the threshing floor, the whole mountain. I need to buy this mountain right here and right now. And Ornan knows he's about to die. He says, you got it, man. You got it. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you what you need. Take the animals. Do anything you want. Just do what's got to be done so that sword doesn't fall. You know, it'd been awful easy had David been German, start getting cheap right about here. When Adolf Hitler was rising to power, you know how one of the great impetus, you know, one of the greatest helps to him? It was the Lutheran religion in the land of Germany. As he was rising to power, on the backs of religion, one of his greatest assets, there was a Lutheran pastor in Germany that saw what was happening with great discernment. And here's how he put it. He said, not too long before Adolf Hitler would have him brutally murdered, he said, the problem in Germany is ministers and their cheap grace. That's the problem in America tonight. Cheap grace. There's a lot of Baptist preachers, every other word out of their mouth is grace, grace, and grace is a wonderful word, and grace is a great word, but there's no such thing as cheap grace. And Sunday morning, people are going to file in the houses of religion by the tens and thousands, and sometimes even of the tens of thousands, and they're going to file in the houses of religion, and after the rock band and concert is done, and after there's one more message, which is going to be this week, just like it was last week, just like the week before, it's just another way to define cheap grace. Then the minister is going to say, everybody smile, wave your hands in the air, and tell Jesus that you love him. Telling Jesus that you love him is not how you get saved. That's not Bible salvation. No, it's not nothing to do with Bible salvation. We love Him because He first loved us. Bible salvation is not me saying, Jesus, I love you. Bible salvation never takes place without repentance and faith. It never takes place without a sinner realizing that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That there is no way to heaven apart from Him. No, no, there is no cheap prayer. There is no cheap grace. There is no cheap offering. There is no cheap thing to say. There is no cheap religious thing to do. There is no cheap grace when it comes to the wrath and the judgment of God. And when Aruna said, yeah, you got it, man. David says, no, I don't. Nothing's happening here on the cheap. There are no deals when it comes to the price paid for the judgment of God. When it's all said and done, David paid, give or take a few dollars, $327,000 to buy that place. And there's still no guarantee, is there? He's got the threshing floor, and now he's going to build the altar. The animal's blood is going to be shed, but it's all meaningless without the approval of God. So in verse 26, David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Notice the S. Offering after offering after offering. We watch animal after animal laid on that sacrifice, on that bloody altar. By the end of this, it must have been just soaked with the blood of these animals. And why we can watch that innocent animals, this blood is shed, only to realize the innocent has to die before a sinner can find forgiveness with Him. A price has to be paid. There is no such thing as cheap salvation. There is no such thing as easy grace. Somebody has to pay a great price. What's going to happen? You can imagine David stepping back and looking at that altar. And then he looks up to heaven. And in this climactic moment in the Old Testament, what's going to happen? We came with the blood of the Lamb. We came with a bloody altar. We came in obedience. And with the wrath of God ready to fall, the angel of the Lord's got that sword drawn. This is the moment. Right here and right now, the wrath of God is colliding with the mercy of God. And only one of them is going to win. The wrath of God meets the mercy of God. And notice in verse number 26, He, that is God, answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of the burnt offering. Four times in the Old Testament, God sends fire on an altar. The first time He does it is back in the early part of the Old Testament, when in Leviticus chapter 9, the priesthood is inaugurated. The second time He will do it is here. The third time is in 2 Chronicles 7, where Solomon dedicates the temple. And of course, the fourth occasion is 1 Kings 18, when Elijah opposes the false ministers from the liberal council of churches on the mount called Mount Carmel. Four times. And every time the fire of God fell in the Old Testament upon an altar, it was God saying, I approve. I accept. And in verse 27, the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. And the sound you hear it in verse 27 and a half is David's heart starting to beat again. What a moment in time. The wrath of God is going to collide with the mercy of God. And in a place of all things called the threshing floor of Aruna. The threshing floor, not some stately house of religion, not some magnificent cathedral, not in just the right setting with just the right priest, with just the right robes and just the right music and artwork. In a dirty, smelly threshing floor. The wrath of God collided with the mercy of God. And mercy won the day. What a Savior. But sure, just before we put the story to sleep, there's this one little matter, isn't there? Because the Bible tells us where all this happens, on the threshing floor of Ornan. Would you just turn a few pages to 2 Chronicles now, 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse number 1. And this is not the last time we'll read about this threshing floor of Aruna. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 3 and 1, and Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. By the way, can we please get this right? You ask most people, you know that magnificent building, that great wonder of the ancient world, what was that? They'll say Solomon's Temple. Oh, no, it wasn't. It is never called Solomon's Temple in the Bible. Never. Not one time. Dozens, if not hundreds of times, it is called the house of the Lord. One time it is called the house that Solomon built. But it's never called Solomon's Temple because it wasn't. And so the Bible says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And look where he did this, in Mount Moriah. And you say, I've heard this before, where the Lord appeared unto David, his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Well, what do you know? Of all places, this wasn't just the threshing floor of Ornan. This highest spot in Jerusalem was also known as Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, some of you probably in this place have been there. Mount Moriah, of course, is the highest spot in Jerusalem, the home of the Temple Mount. It's the most fought over piece of real estate in the whole world. Why, Mount Moriah will be battled over right into the tribulation. It's that incredible spot, isn't it? But had we started in Genesis 1 and gotten this far tonight, the gray matter would be kicking over again, wouldn't it? We've heard about Mount Moriah. For in Chronicles with the angel of the Lord holding his bloody sword, and in Chronicles with David building that altar and that dirty threshing floor, the wrath of God met the mercy of God, but it happened another time. You remember the story in Genesis 22 where God comes to Abraham and said, take thy son, thine only son. You remember the son whom thou lovest, and I want you to go to Mount Moriah. And there you're going to offer your son as a sacrifice unto me. It's one of the most amazing stories in the Bible, isn't it? I mean, it just bleeds Calvary everywhere you look. Every verse is Calvary. It's just so glorious. And I mean, to me, it's all great. But I love Abraham with the servants. Of course, Abraham is holding the fire and Isaac on his back has the burden of the wood. And he tells the servants, you stay behind and we might miss it because there's no way to do this in the English language. But in the language of the Bible, it was we're going up and we, plural, are coming back. See, Abraham full well expected to take a knife and plunge it into the heart of his son. But you know what he believed? And we wouldn't know this from Genesis 22. That's why you need Hebrews 11. But what we know is that Abraham believed he's going to slay his son and that God was going to raise him again. And what it doesn't say, but I kind of wonder if he didn't believe God was going to do it after 3 days, you think? We're going up and we're coming back. And now, on the top of Mount Moriah, a.k.a. the threshing floor of Aruna, a.k.a. the Temple Mount, the wrath of God is going to meet the mercy of God. Build an altar. Of course you build an altar. There has to be an altar. Somebody innocent has to die. Somebody else's blood has to be shed for me. Of course, there has to be a sacrifice. But there is no, you can hear Isaac say, well, we've got the fire, we got the wood. Hey, Dad, you're getting up there, you know, at $130. You may have forgotten that we still need a sacrifice. God will provide. And with this boy laying on top of that altar, and certainly a strong man like Isaac well could have handled his daddy. He never protested, not a moment. That man was ready to plunge that knife right into the heart of his son, believing that God would raise him from the dead when God stopped him. God would provide a sacrifice. Not only did God provide the sacrifice, the thing we might miss is the Lord said, call that place Jehovah Jireh. It's the place where God approved. It's the place where God provided. God indeed do exactly what he promised to do. He provided the lamb. And we go to Genesis 22. And what do you know, on Mount Moriah, on that very spot, on that very stone, where you can visit it even tonight, at that very place, the wrath of God met the mercies of God. And mercy won the day. Now with King David on that very same spot, the wrath of God is going to collide with the mercy of God. And mercy won the day. But there's one other place in Jerusalem, isn't there? And if you stand on the top of Mount Moriah, you don't have to look very far to the north. And even in our day, 2,000 years later, 3,000 years from David, you can just look at a steep cliff and it has the features of a skull. for the greatest moment in world history when the wrath of God and the mercy of God is going to collide. It wasn't at the top of Mount Aruna over a disease taking 70,000 men, nor was it at the top of Mount Moriah when a daddy was ready to plunge a knife into the heart of his son. Why, this battle was far more serious. This was not talking life and death. This is talking heaven or hell. This is not talking temporary. This is talking eternal. And with the wrath of God ready to fall down upon the souls of men, like an old preacher in American history put it, dangling over the lake of fire with the fire and brimstone of hell licking at people's feet, hanging by one thread, that thread holding barely on as it's starting to move apart. The Bible does not say that one day a sinner will face the wrath of God. It doesn't say that. It says that right now the wrath of God abideth on them. No. The Bible doesn't say if you die without Christ, you will be condemned. It says without Christ, you're already condemned. We don't realize the desperate. If a sinner here without Jesus tonight, no matter how young, no matter how old, whether or not you come to this church every week, or first time you've been to church in your life, if somebody in this building unsaved understood where they really stood with God, if they really got the picture that I'm hanging over the fires of hell, that the wrath of God is ready to fall upon me, and all it takes is one snap of the finger, all it takes is one word from God, and I am cast into a lake of fire for all of eternity, they wouldn't be waiting for some invitation. And they'd be running down this aisle and grabbing this preacher by the ankles and saying, I need Jesus right now. It's desperate. And with the wrath of God ready to fall, what God wanted from Abraham and what God wanted from David, he wanted an altar, a bloody altar. With the wrath of God ready to fall, this altar, this sacrifice wouldn't be some lamb or some oxen. That wouldn't do. Well, the Old Testament can only point to a day. We bring our lambs, but one day it will take the Lamb of God. And it's John the Baptist who preached the greatest message of the hour. I mean, for world history, until they heard, he is not here, he is risen. It was the greatest message of all. Behold the Lamb of God. He's not coming to cover your sins. He is coming to take away your sins. The Lamb of God is the only sacrifice. And now as he goes to a cross, it's not just as it was at Mount Moriah, much worse now. The nails are in his hands and his feet, and the crown of thorns is in his brow. And as the blood poured on the altar at Mount Moriah on two occasions, at Mount Calvary, the blood would pour from the body of Christ. The wrath of God would meet the mercy of God. And yet it is all meaningless, is it not? Because the sacrifice was of great price. Oh, just like David said, there will be no cheap grace tonight. When God looked at Calvary, the Bible says we're redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but he said it's the precious blood of Christ. The price is great. The altar is made. The sacrifice is given. But it's all to no avail unless God approves. There's a word in the Bible a lot of people slide right past. What a word it is. The word is propitiation. You see, a propitiation is not just somebody who suffers or dies in my place. And it's not simply somebody who takes my punishment. A propitiation takes my punishment, but it's useless unless the judge approves. And when God looks down at Calvary in Isaiah chapter 53, it says he saw the veil of his soul and was satisfied. Jesus paid it all, and the stamp of approval was placed upon the cross. Our sin was great. The sin was poised. The judgment was ready to come. The angel of the Lord had his sword drawn. No, much worse than that. I'm the guy hanging by one small thread with the wrath of God abiding on me. I'm the guy who, we don't even need a trial here. I have already been condemned and ready to be cast in the lake of fire and brimstone. Now the altar is built, the old cross called Calvary. The innocent lamb has given his precious blood, and everything looks towards heaven, and would God approve? And when God saw Calvary, he was satisfied with the price that had been paid. And one more time, the mercy of God collided with the wrath of God. And when the dust settled, look at an empty grave. Mercy won the day. Wrath versus mercy. And mercy won. It was years ago that a broken-hearted daddy went to an old-time Bible preacher. He had a little Bible school, and he said, my boy William's breaking my heart, and he's a rebel. Would you take him in the school? And the preacher said, I'm sorry, Mr. Newell, I'd like to help your boy, but this is not a reform school. This is a Bible school. He said, that's my last chance, please. He began to beg that preacher, and the preacher said, all right, I'll tell you what. Under one condition, I'll take William in my school. And that is that every morning he come into my office and I personally am going to teach him from the Bible. He said, my boy will be there. And every morning that boy, William Newell, stepped into the office of that preacher and he heard the word of God again and again. And the Lord melted his stubborn heart and the word of God broke through the wickedness and the sin. And one day a broken young man called out to Christ and he was saved. It was years later now that William Newell was a teacher in that very same school. One day it was a chapel service where a man came and preached a message about the cross. And William Newell was so stirred that when he went back to his office after that chapel service, he just bowed his head. He said, Lord, I'm so thankful you saved me. Would you let me write my life's testimony? And he began to write these words, years I spent in vanity and pride. Caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. But by God's word at last my sins I learned. Then I trembled at the Lord spurned. Till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. So now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. For all the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, that mighty gulf that God did span. At Calvary, for mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There's my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. One day Abraham could say, from this mount it shall be seen. It shall be seen. I have witnessed, Abraham could say, the day when on the top of Mount Moriah, the wrath of God collided with the mercy of God. And with his arms around his living boy, he said, mercy won the day. But I can see a day coming from here. It's going to be a bigger battle. On the top of the very same place, now a dirty, smelly threshing floor. One day David built an altar with the wrath of God poised to fall. One heartbeat away from the destruction of the city. And on the top of Mount Moriah for the second time, the wrath of God collides with the mercy of God. And David can raise his hand and say, amazing grace won the day. But as Abraham and David stand on the top of Mount Moriah, little did they know they were looking to the place when the greatest battle of all would be fought. And all the skirmishes, the pictures of the Old Testament were nothing compared to the battle for the ages. When the wrath of God falling upon the souls of men like you and me, people who are already condemned to eternity in hell, and now the wrath of God is going to collide with the mercies of God. Abraham can tell us. David can tell us. And an empty tomb says it best. Mercy won the day.